Right, everybody, we are in, we're in the Old Testament this morning. If you're able to come this evening, we're going to be in the New Testament. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and the very last vision, the closing vision of Isaiah. Now, just before I read, am I allowed a brief advert? Crosslinks is a mission society. That is, we are a society of individuals, of members and others who join in for mission. Although our history is of an Anglican connection, we're not run by or owned by the Church of England. In the 90th year, we are wanting to build a whole new group called the Friends of Crosslinks. That is, men and women who love Christ and are concerned to see his gospel taken to the ends of the earth. And I happen to have slipped into my bag this morning, as well as some of these about Crosslinks 90th, some of these about becoming a friend of Crosslinks. Now, you can become a member, and that is a terrific thing to do, and it carries voting rights and all kinds of responsibilities. But if you become a friend, that's not with all of those hurdles to jump over. But it means that wherever you are, you have a connection with an international, cross-cultural, confessional, that is Bible-believing mission society. And it would be brilliant if a number from this congregation would like to become friends of Crosslinks. You may consider yourself already a friend of Crosslinks, and I don't doubt that you are. If you'd like to pick up one of these, I'd love for you to take one with you today. There are stacked, I'm told, at all the places you get cups of coffee afterwards. So some down here and some elsewhere. Thank you. Right, let's read Isaiah, chapter 66. I'm going to pick up at verse 18. This is page 754 in our church Bibles. Isn't your new building absolutely gorgeous? I love all the natural light. It's terrific, isn't it? Right, now, closing vision of Isaiah. The Lord is speaking through his prophets. Through his prophet, Isaiah. Verse 18. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, this is God speaking as he looks down on the world and on his people. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues. And they will come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. And they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots and wagons, and on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. And I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure, from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Well, if you could turn back, please, in your Bibles to that very closing part of Isaiah, page 754. Now, our title this morning is God's Mission and Ours, And this passage is all about God's mission. But let me say something first of all about where it comes at the very end of this extraordinary book, the prophet Isaiah. Now, you may have heard of the name Felix Baumgartner. Who's heard of Felix Baumgartner? I bet you have, although you may not know it. This is the chap who jumped from a hot air balloon at over 128,000 feet. You heard about that? Extraordinary thing. Now, what Mr. Baumgartner got, apart from a bad headache, was an extraordinary view. Now, I don't know if anybody's jumped out of an aeroplane with a parachute, but to jump from that height, he was able to get a view from heaven. Perhaps you're more like me and you prefer to keep your feet on terra firma. But at least we can maybe ascend a tall building. I'm told that the Shard is going to be available to go up from February. Or perhaps climb a mountain, which is more my cup of tea. And one of my great enthusiasms is climbing the high mountains of the Alps and sitting on the top and enjoying the view. Now, the book of the prophet Isaiah achieves for its readers something similar in spiritual terms, in that as you read the book, we are, as it were, lifted up high and enabled to gain God's perspective on time and events, both in Isaiah's own age, and we're talking the 8th century before Christ came, but stretching forward even to the very end of time. When Isaiah wrote, Judah and Jerusalem were at a time of great turmoil and danger. And what Isaiah does is to speak of God's great plan and purpose for the earthly city Jerusalem, built on the mountain Zion, but also of a new heavenly city, a new Jerusalem, in a new heaven and a new earth, built on a new mountain to come. See, Isaiah is very keen on mountains. And what the book does is to show how God's agenda moves from his people, Judah and Israel, out to all the nations, and from the 8th century BC to the end of history. Now, I don't know how well you know the book of Isaiah. I think most people with some Christian knowledge would know little bits of it. And we read some at Christmas, don't we? Chapters 7 and 9 and 11 about the virgin giving birth to a child and the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Maybe around Easter time we dip into Isaiah and we remember about the suffering servant, the one who dies for the sins of others. The New Testament identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as being, well, I almost said both those figures. I mean, they are actually the same figure. The Savior King is the suffering servant. And then Isaiah finishes his prophecy with the vision that we read a moment ago. It is a vision that one writer has described as an eschatological vision, that is the end days, an end time vision, of staggering proportions. So I don't know whether you felt staggered when I read it. I hope by the end of this morning, as we have a think about it together, you will understand that that writer, a man called Alec Mateer, was not exaggerating when he says this is a staggering vision. Now, of course, in a sense, we're cheating, aren't we? It's a bit like jumping in a helicopter and being taken to the top of the mountain without doing all the long road up yourself. Isaiah is quite a long read. It may be that some here have never had the stamina to get through all of it. Well, never mind. Come with me to the mountaintop. Sit down and have a look around and look at what it is that Isaiah sees. Now, first of all, Isaiah sees a person. Can I think about the person whom Isaiah sees? Secondly, Isaiah sees a plan. And that plan is unfolded here in extraordinary detail. And then we can understand and see God's purpose. So that's where we're going this morning, a person, a plan, and a purpose. And then we'll try to see what it is that we can learn for ourselves in our day and generation about mission. So I hope you've got it in front of you. Have a look at verse 18. Now, the I, what Sir Humphrey called the perpendicular pronoun, the I is the Lord. If you cast your eye back to verse 17, you'll see it is the Lord who is speaking. That is Yahweh, the great God, loving and merciful and gracious and slow to anger and of great kindness. The God who revealed himself to Moses, the God who is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And I, says the Lord, am about to do something. This great God, the Creator God, declares himself to be on a mission. And have a look at verse 18 and notice what it is that God says he's about to come and do. I am about to come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory. Just as God promised a blessing that would extend to all nations when he spoke to Abraham, as recorded back in Genesis. So now, says God, I'm about to come and I'm going to gather to myself all nations and all languages, people from every tribe and culture and background on the face of the earth. Now, already God has spoken of his servant's job description being to take his salvation to the ends of the earth. And now at the end of Isaiah, we discover that it is God himself who is going to gather to himself all nations. And they will come and see my glory. And glory, the glory of God, is a key theme of this passage. And why is it that God is going to do that? Well, you'll know, won't you, that in Isaiah, there's tremendous emphasis on the idea that this God is God of all the earth. He is indeed the Holy One of Israel, but he is also the Lord who is above all peoples and all nations. He is the sovereign over all. But that's not the only reason. The other reason in verse 18 is because of what God sees as he looks down from heaven. Now, when our friend Felix jumped out of his hot air balloon, he could see the curvature of the edge of the earth. He could see its beauty, which we have learned and become familiar with from photographs from space. And indeed, the world looked beautiful from that great height. But the Lord God, when he looks down, sees, well, I'm sure he does see its beauty, because he said it was very good, didn't he, when he made it. But he also sees the, what are we now, 7 billion people. He sees the thoughts and the hearts and the imaginations and the behavior and the wickedness and the rebellion and the callous thoughtlessness and the injustice and the oppression and, to give it its Bible word, the sinfulness of all of humanity. And it is because of all that he sees like that that God is acting. And I, because of their actions and their imaginations, and that's a reference to the sinfulness of men and women made in his image but rebelling against him. It is because the Lord is Lord of all, and because of the need and the rebellion that he sees, that he is coming to gather to himself all nations. The first thing we see as we sit down with Isaiah then is a person. At the heart of this passage is the person of the Lord God. And that person is on a mission. Now, if you look from verse 19 onwards, 19 and 20 and 21, the different elements of that mission are set out. The mission, or the plan, as I've called it, is going to happen in two phases. To begin with, God says he is going to establish what he calls a sign. It will be a sign among all nations, verse 19. Do you see that? I will set a sign among them. And then the second phase is the sending of what are called here survivors. Now, had you been reading your Isaiah all the way through, or if you have a good memory, you will remember that the sign crops up earlier in Isaiah. The virgin who gives birth to the child is said to be giving a sign. And the New Testament identifies the fulfillment of Isaiah 7 verse 14 in the birth of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, it was Jesus who said, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself." Do you remember that saying of Jesus? Referring to his death upon the cross. One writer describes the sign like this. The sign refers to the whole miraculous complex of events in the coming of Jesus. That is his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. It is a sign that God has established among the nations. "And I, when I am lifted up," said Jesus, "will draw all peoples to myself." So God is going to establish that sign. He is going to send the Savior King. The Savior King will, as the suffering servant, die upon the cross. And God will establish him as a sign among the nations to draw all peoples to himself. That's the first phase. And the second phase, also in verse 19. Why? It is to take the faithful remnant, men and women who are God's faithful people, those who have survived, and to send them to the farthest reaches of the earth, to Tarshish, to the Libyans and the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and to Greece. From when Isaiah is writing and sitting in Jerusalem, these are the endpoints of the known world. But even, he says, they will go to distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And what will they do? They will proclaim God's glory among the nations. Now, my friends, we don't know who it was who first brought the gospel to these islands of ours. We know it was very early in the Christian era. But we thank God for them, do we not? For we are residents of distant islands who in the time of Isaiah had not heard of God's fame or seen his glory. How remarkable that God's gospel was brought here. How remarkable that God's church here at the end of the 18th century understood that there was an obligation to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. Johnny's referred to a biography of William Carey. It was as a young man, William Carey wrote what became a highly controversial little booklet. It went under the title, "An Inquiry into the Obligations to Use Means to Take the Gospel to the Heathen." They liked snappy titles in the 18th century. It caused an enormous stir. William Carey was a Baptist minister, and older Baptist brethren told him to sit down and be quiet, because when God wanted to convert the heathen, he would do it. And Carey said, respectfully, that the New Testament said that all Christian believers had an obligation to take God's gospel, not just to their local community, but to the ends of the earth. That the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels still applied, not just to the apostles, but to the Christian church down all generations. That is what Isaiah is talking about here. Faithful men and women going to the ends of the earth, even distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, who will go proclaiming a great message. One writer says of this verse, this is the first sure and certain mention of mission in the Bible as we today employ the term. That is the sending of individuals to distant peoples in order to proclaim God's glory among them. Really important passage this then, isn't it? I suspect it's not as well known as it deserves to be. Now, notice what flows from this. First of all, we discover, verse 20, that it forms a new people of God. They are called brothers, although they come from many different nations and they speak many different languages. But they are brethren because they belong now to God's new people. And even some of them, not born as Israelites, not from the tribe of the Levites, some of those will be granted a role of being priests. And remember, the New Testament speaks of the role of the priest as being to take the gospel of God, to speak to men and women on behalf of God, and indeed to speak to God on behalf of men and women. How excited I am to hear that you're involved in this gospel partnership mission next year, and how important it is now to be praying for that. Well, a person, none other than the Lord God, a plan that begins with establishing a sign and then sending survivors, sending people to proclaim to the nations. Lastly, a purpose. Have a look at verse 22. What is God's purpose? Well, his purpose is to establish his glory. To establish his glory in a new heaven and a new earth. To bring great salvation. And you know that the last book of the New Testament picks up that vision from Isaiah and speaks of the new Jerusalem and a new heaven and a new earth. And I imagine that if you were Isaiah and you've spoken much here about God's glory, that would be a very wonderful theme to finish with, wouldn't it? To finish on a high, to speak of the establishing of the glory of God. This is God's big and grand purpose. And yet I wonder if you noticed, as I was reading it, that that wasn't exactly where Isaiah finished. Did you notice? It is an extraordinary note that Isaiah finishes on. Verse 24 is, well, it's a slightly grotesque vision, isn't it? This idea of all mankind coming and bowing down before the Lord, that is, all those who are belonging to his new people, all those then, verse 24, going out and seeing this terrible vision of carnage. The dead bodies of all those who rebelled against me, whose worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. That language may even ring a bell to you. Do you remember the Lord Jesus, when he was speaking of the realities of hell in Mark's gospel? He uses that very language in Mark 9. This language of a worm that will not die and a fire that will not be quenched. But you see, if in the end God's glory is going to be established, why then, of course, all rebellion must be put down, mustn't it? Must be. And that is the note, that is the somber, that's the serious note on which Isaiah finishes his vision. No wonder the Lord God is on a mission then. in order to rescue people. No wonder the Lord Jesus came to die for sinners, if that is the prospect. No wonder these survivors are being sent, even to the distant islands who've not known his fame or heard of his glory, to proclaim a message, if that is the prospect. No wonder Alec Mateer said this was an eschatological vision of staggering proportions. You feel staggered? It is fairly staggering, isn't it? This vision of a person, the vision of the plan in this detail, the establishing of the sign, the sending of those with the message, and then of the final denouement, the climax, as God's glory is established in the new heaven and the new earth, of salvation and of judgment. It is a stupendous tour de force, and it contains within it some very important lessons for thinking about and engaging in God's mission today. So in our last few minutes together, let's ponder. Let's have a think about what all this might mean. I've got three. It may mean that you will think of some others. What are we going to learn from this? Well, here's my first one. The first big lesson, I wonder what you think about when I say the word mission or somebody talks about mission, I know what the first thing is you think about. The first big lesson here is this, that God is the missioner. It's God's mission. It's not ours. Interestingly, the Bible nowhere talks about the church having a mission. I know we do. I know you find lots of people writing books about it. But actually, the Bible doesn't speak in those terms. It always says that God is the missioner. Mission belongs to God. Jesus, if you like, was the missionary. He was the one whom God sent. But of course, the Son whom he sent now sends. And those he sends are sent not on an independent mission, nor indeed on their own mission, but in order to proclaim his salvation to the ends of the earth. And no wonder that verse then is taken up by Luke in the book of Acts. The key question then is not asking what ought the church's mission to be. The key question is asking, what is God's mission all about? And the Bible tells us a great deal about that. And once we know what God's mission is about, once we understand why it is that he delays the return of Christ, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance, then we can begin to make progress in our understanding of mission. So when you think of mission, the first big thing to think about is, ah, yes, mission is God's mission. It's not my mission, not the church's mission, certainly not an organization like Crosslink's mission. It's God's mission. That's the first big lesson from here. Here's the second one. The church is the fruit of God's mission. It's not the instigator. It's not the proprietor. It is the fruit of God's mission. The gospel produces the church. New Testament witnesses to that time and time again. As the gospel's preached, men and women believe and they come together in fellowship, and that is church. The church is the fruit of his mission. And the Bible tells us that that is what it is all about. In the end, and we read this in the book of Revelation, there will be a vast number that nobody can count gathered around the throne of the Lamb, rejoicing in his salvation. The church is not a means to an end. It is the end. And that's why church is so important. Local church, you gathered here week by week, and universal church, brothers and sisters from distant countries in other languages. The church is the fruit of God's mission. The church actually is also God's mission agency. Very important to understand that, isn't it? So, God is the missioner. It's his mission. The church is the fruit of his mission. Thirdly, Do you notice the scope of his mission? What's the scope of his mission here? It is all nations. Not just some nations, it is all nations. This is not a Western or a European thing. It is not an Eastern or a Southern thing. It is all nations. Four times in verses 18 to 20, we pick up this idea of all nations. Look at it with me, verse 18. I'm about to come and gather all nations. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of them, of those who survive, to the nations. We find it again, don't we, as we read further down, end of verse 19. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. Verse 20, they will bring all your brothers from all the nations. The scope of God's mission is all nations. We are to be concerned for mission locally and globally. Locally, because this is where God has put us. Globally, because God's agenda is salvation to the ends of the earth. So somehow, I need to learn to be both a Christian where I am and a world Christian simultaneously. Therefore, I need church membership where I am and get engaged in God's mission locally, and I need some means of being a world Christian as well. And Crosslinks, for example, but we're not the only outfit that does this. Crosslinks exist to serve churches and individuals in their engagement in God's mission. And our great privilege is that we can engage in that mission. And as we tell our neighbours of the gospel, as we pray that the gospel may be heard and understood and believed in this country and in other nations, as we read the Lord's Prayer in the context of this and think what it would mean for God's name to be honoured throughout the world, our privilege is to engage in his mission. It is a staggering vision. It is a vision of a person who is none other than the Lord God. It is a vision of a plan that focuses on the establishing of a sign of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And the sending of messengers to all nations. It is a grand purpose to establish his glory, but establishing his glory involves not only salvation, but also judgment. And until that day comes, you and I have the opportunity to engage, not in our mission, but in his, because God is the missioner. We do so as members of a church, because the church is the fruit of his mission. But we want to beware allowing our horizons to shrink, because God's agenda is for all the nations. And praise God for that, because we meet together, as I said, on one of those distant islands who in Isaiah's day and in the Lord Jesus' day had not heard of his fame or known of his glory. And yet here we are. And if you're a Christian here this morning, it is because God is a missionary God. It is because Christ has died for your sins. And it is because by God's Spirit you've been enabled to have your eyes opened and been drawn to him in repentance and faith. And why has God done that? Well, out of his great love for you, indeed, and because of his great plan and purpose. And the brilliant thing is that wherever you find yourself this week, and wherever I find myself this week, we can be part and parcel of this great, staggering thing that God is doing. If you're ever tempted to look around the world, and you see so much trouble and death and disaster, and you ask yourself, what on earth is God doing? The answer is, God is building his church, and he's quite good at it. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you from the bottom of our heart that you are indeed a missionary God. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. We pray, first of all, for ourselves, that we may be those who put our trust and faith in him always. And then, our Father, we pray for your work of mission around the world. We pray for that mission locally and globally. And ask that for your great glory, men and women, old and young, from every people and language, even here in this corner of that distant island, may be drawn to faith in Christ before that great and terrible day of judgment comes. So we thank you for your love, we thank you for your mercy, and ask that you would enable us to be those who join in your mission for your great namesake. Amen.